Story about a young man who worked late into the evening and he would have to walk home after dark. He had no transportation. He discovered a shortcut. Took him directly through a cemetery. So he's walking through the cemetery one night, doesn't realize that there's an open grave. Falls into the grave, desperately tries to get out. He works for probably 15 minutes to a half an hour, jumping and putting all of the energy that he can into it until finally he's exhausted and he just sits down in the corner. And in his exhaustion, he fell asleep. He hadn't been there very long when all at once another young man was also passing through that cemetery. And he fell into that same open grave. And he began to jump and to try to reach the top of that grave and crawl and do everything he possibly could to get out. Until finally he's exhausted, he steps back and he happens to step on the first young man who was there asleep. And the young man who was asleep, he woke up and he shouted, "You can't get out of here." But he did. That's what they were saying at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He can't get out of here, but he did. Now, what does this mean for the church of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for history? What does it mean for each one of us individually here this morning? It has tremendous and far-reaching implications for your life right where you are today. Because we can proclaim with great authority, based on verifiable evidence, that Jesus Christ is the only one in all of history who was able to conquer death. And when he did, he accomplished certain things for all of his followers. That's what we want to look at in this passage. And it comes in the form of bad news first and then good news. Bad news. Paul is drawing a picture here of all humanity in the first three verses of chapter 2. And in these three verses, he describes to us in somewhat detailed fashion here the terrible plight of all mankind apart from a relationship with the living God. And then he goes on to talk about our terrific position that we now have in Jesus Christ because he was crucified and he was triumphantly raised again from the dead on the third day. Now let's look first of all at the terrible plight of mankind as it's delineated here in verses 1 through 3. Notice he makes a statement, and you, if you have a New King James translation or the old King James, there are words in italics here, "he made alive." But that's not in the Greek text. That doesn't come until we get to verse 5. Because you see, what Paul wants us to see here very clearly is that we are dead apart from Jesus Christ. We are born in a state of death, and that's why we physically die at the end of life. We are all dead, and we are all in need of resurrection life. Now, I've noticed over the years in having funerals, and I've had my share of funerals over the years, that when I look down at that corpse, some are able to be better prepared than others. And some look much nicer in their death, some perhaps even nicer in their death than they did while they were living. But certainly some dress up better. They just sort of, as we use an expression, they clean up better. But the bottom line is, it really doesn't matter how they're dressed, it doesn't matter how well they clean up, or how presentable they may be on the day of their viewing, the bad news is that they are dead. And the same thing is true in our lives, that some of us may look a little better, and we may feel a little better about ourselves based upon what we know about other people, but the bottom line is, the Bible says we are all born in a state of death. I like the story of the young pastor who had taken his first parish. It was out in the country where everybody knew everybody in this small town. And one of his first functions there was to perform officiate at a funeral of a man in the community who was really known as a scoundrel. Nobody liked this man. Nobody had anything good to say about him. So the young pastor is there at the funeral and he knows it's time for the eulogy and he doesn't know the man. He doesn't have anything to say about him. And so he just sort of opened it up to anyone who was there that would like to stand to their feet and say something about the man. But everybody knew he was a scoundrel and so nobody said anything. And there's this long period of silence and finally one little old farmer in the back of the chapel, he just sort of stands erect to his feet and the only thing he said was, his brother was worse. You see, it really doesn't matter how good we may appear or how bad we may appear to one another. The bottom line is, apart from life in Jesus Christ, we are all dead. We are simply walking dead. We are dead in the water. We are born into a state of death, and that's why we ultimately die, because we were born in a state of sinfulness. David said it so well in Psalm chapter 51. He said, "Behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was shapen in iniquity. I have two new grandchildren, as most of you know, a little granddaughter and a little grandson born in the last few months. And I look at those precious little bodies and I think to myself that they are precious, they are beautiful, they are cute, but they are sinners. I look at these children today, and as offensive as that may be to some of us, these children were born in a state of sin. We were all born in a state of sin. And the evidence of that is the fact that we die. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all men have sin. We die because we have a sin problem. The Bible is very clear on that. That is why we die. Adam's sinful and willful disobedience in the garden brought man to this terrible state of affairs because all of us were in the loins of Adam, the first man. So that when Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam died, I died. When Adam acted disobediently, I acted disobediently in Adam. And so did every one of us. And that's why the Bible says that we are now dead. Now, what does it mean to be dead? We look at that word. It's the common word that was used for death in the New Testament. But here, Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead because of all of our trespasses, where we've crossed the line, we've broken the commands of God, or our sins, where we have come up short of what God wants us to be. And therefore, spiritually, God looks upon us as dead. We have a doctor in our church whose name I will not mention, but he had an interesting experience right after he was out of med school and he was doing his residency. And he was in an emergency room. It was on a Friday night, where they bring in all of the people that are cut up and have been shot and wounded, and some of them they can save and some of them they cannot. If you're an emergency room doctor or nurse, you understand that. And there was one particular man that came in, and he'd been severely wounded, and the doctor and all of his colleagues were working on him, trying to save his life, but they couldn't get any readings, any monitors. And so finally they decided that he was dead, and the doctor pronounced him dead because there was no signs of life there. And they put him over where they put all the corpses, covered him up with a sheet, proceeded to work on others. Doctor all at once walks by and he sees some movement underneath that sheet. Now, the family had already been notified out in the waiting room. They'd been praying, asking for Jesus to intervene, and they'd already been notified that he had died. And so now they get him back in. They proceed to work on him. And in the meantime, the nurse says, "Doctor, the family's already been notified that he died. What are we going to say to him?" And the doctor said, "Tell him, just kidding." What would you do? I don't know. Sometimes we take the view, we read God's Word, and we say, God had to be kidding here. He doesn't mean dead in the sense of being dead, does he? And the answer is yes, as God looks upon you, and that's the important thing, apart from Jesus Christ, he sees you as being dead. He sees you as having no life. He has been disconnected from you. You have been disconnected from him. You know, oftentimes we think of death as the cessation or the end of life. That's not death. We know that as Christians we never die. Also, those who do not know Jesus Christ, their bodies may physically die, but they really do not die. Man can never suffer annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach that. Let me give you sort of a new way of looking at death, because I believe this is the biblical emphasis upon death. I believe this is what the Greek word wants us to understand for death. Death means separation. Death means separation, and that separation results in a loss of communication. We all have loved ones, and certainly if you haven't had a loved one who's died, there's coming a time when you will, and you will experience great grief and loss over the loss of that loved one. I have a mother who went to be with the Lord when I was 20 years of age in 1963. I have a father who went to be with the Lord when I was 35 years of age in 1978. I have a brother who chose to terminate his own life in 1988. I would love to be able to talk to my brother. I would love to be able to talk to my father. I would love to have communication with my mother. But because of death, there was a separation, and that separation resulted in a loss of communication. And what God says is that Genesis chapter 3, when Adam chose to sin, he was cut off. He was separated from God. There was a loss of communication. And throughout history, we see the evidences of that all around us. And today, we live in a world that is separated from God and therefore has no communication with God. That's the picture that Paul draws here in these verses. And furthermore, death. Dead people can do nothing to help themselves. Paul draws a picture here that we are, what we would say, deader than a doornail. You know what that means? Last night at the service, I showed my ignorance. I said, I don't know what that means, but it means to be really dead. Doctor came up to me and said, I can tell you what that means. He said, in the old days, whenever a person died of some kind of a highly contagious disease, they wanted nobody to have any contact with that corpse, and so they would take a nail and they would drive it in the door so nobody could go in there. And they were saying he was deader than a doornail, and that's extremely graphic. That's what we are. The Bible says we are totally dead. There are no signs of life in man. There's nothing that you can do to reestablish your connection with God. You will remain separated from God. You will remain without communication from God unless God chooses to intervene. And that's what he did in history. That's what he did in the resurrection. You see, to put it another way, man's umbilical cord connecting him with God back in the garden was severed at the moment that Adam disobeyed. So we no longer have the life of God in us. Adam and Eve, like typical children, ignored the warnings that God gave them, and in the process they died, and thus they introduced sin into man's environment. And therefore we all die. Now, there are three kinds of death. The Bible speaks of all three kinds of death. Ultimately, it's separation, it's loss of communication. But first of all, there is the physical death. We know what it means when someone physically dies. They're no longer present. Their bodies can no longer respond. We don't know about their soul and spirit, where they are, but we know they're someplace. If you're a believer and they were a believer, then you know the spirit or the soul. The real dad or the real mom or the real brother is with the Lord. That's one thing we can know because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there is physical death. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. The second kind of death, and this is the kind of death that Paul is speaking of here, is a death that's called spiritual death. That means a severing of the life from God, a separation, a loss of communication. And this is the sense in which Paul uses the word here in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. The third kind of death is eternal death. It's eternal separation from God. You have no choice about dying the first time, but you do have a choice as to whether or not you're going to die the second death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, John writes, he says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, according to these books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, or Hades, the grave, gave up all of the dead which were in them. And then he says, this is now the second death. And all of those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. What does it mean to be cast into the lake of fire? It means to be forever separated from God. It means to be forever without communication with God. Forever cut off from the life of God. I can think of nothing worse. That's the second death, and not one of us here this morning has to die the second death. God made provision in history through the cross and the resurrection. Now let me go on to say here that Paul describes three opposing forces that are at work in our world today and at work in your life. And they're having a field day with a man who doesn't know Jesus Christ. That we are sort of dragged around by these opposing forces at work in us. We're jerked here and there, and we have very little to say about where we go and what we do and how we respond in life. We are enslaved. We are in bondage to sin. That's the picture that he's giving us in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He talks about two desires, one of the flesh and one of the mind. The picture is that first we have the pull of the world at work in us, defined as the course of this age. The word here for world is cosmos. Most of you are familiar with that, cosmology. The study of our world. The cosmos, however, in the New Testament is used 186 times, and most often it refers to something evil. It refers to this present evil world system. You say, well, what is that? All you have to do is channel surf a little bit on your cable network and you will see what this present evil world is all about. It gives you a clear picture of what our world values to be important. And some of you are suffering the effects of that in your own life this morning. You feel like you've been abused, you've been misused by this world, that this world is not kind to you. I like what Tony Evans says about God's priority in life. He says God's priority is we're to worship God, we're to love people, and we're to use things. But what's happened is our world has turned that around, and the world says worship yourself and love people, love things and use people. And that's our world system. It says worship yourself, love things and use people, but God says worship me, love people and use things. And so man is caught up in worshiping himself, loving things, using people, call them addictions or whatever you will, but we are a servant to these false values. The minute we leave the confines of this safe place this morning, you're going to be confronted one more time with this world and its present value system. And it's being controlled by the enemy, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. And he's embodied in people like Howard Stern and Michael Jackson and Madonna and Dennis Rodman and numerous others who tell us what our values should be and broadcast their filth across the airwaves. Satan is described as the ruler of this world in John chapter 12 and verse 31 as the prince of demons, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 34 as the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. So the people are worshiping him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, now we know that we are of God, but the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, the evil one. Satan himself is the mastermind. He is the one who is behind this present evil world with its value system. How does he appeal to us? He appeals to us through suggestion, deceit, manipulation. He wants us to see that sin is always pleasant but never punished. And that's why on television we often see the pleasantry of sin, but we never really see the punishment, the penalty of sin. And yet it's there, and we recognize that. But the world, you see, and Satan doesn't want us to see that. How does he appeal to us through the flesh? Look at that in verse 3. The lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, and of the body. Now notice two parts to this, the desires of the flesh, and then the desires of the mind. Certainly Paul must have had in mind here the physical desires for sleep, for food, for drink, for pleasure, for happiness, for sex. The desire to be attractive and to attract. These are all normal God-given desires that God gave to us. And I want to make that plain to our young people this morning. Sex is a God-given desire. There's nothing wrong with sex. Within the limits in which God described it and confined it. Otherwise, it can be terribly destructive in your life and in society. And there's nothing wrong with sleeping, and nothing wrong with eating food, and nothing wrong with drinking, and nothing wrong with having pleasure, and nothing wrong with experiencing happiness in your life. But when they become evil is when we allow them to overcome us and control us, and all at once they become the driving forces in our life, and they get out of balance. That's when it becomes sin. Our society calls it an addiction. God calls it a sin. When these things begin to control us, For example, if all you think about is food, then the Bible calls you a glutton. But some of you, right now, you're thinking about what you're going to eat. You're not a glutton. That's not all you think about all day. But your stomach says, it's time that you begin to think about filling me. The same thing is true with drink. If you're consumed by the thought of drinking and what you're going to drink and when you're going to have your next drink, then that has become a controlling force in your life, and the Bible calls it sin. If all you can think about is sex day in and day out, then the Bible calls you a pervert. It has taken control of your life. You're not controlling it. It is controlling you. If all you can think about is sleeping, the Bible says you are a sluggard. But we all love to sleep, and we all love these to fulfill these desires. They're fleshly needs. They're needs of the body. The desires of the mind refers to such things as ambition or the lust for power or position or wealth or social status or importance or significance or success. All of these things. And there's nothing wrong with these desires. But you see, when they get out of balance and start controlling us to the point that we will do anything to satisfy them, then they become wrong, and our world is filled with illustrations of people who are out of control. And God doesn't want you to be out of control as a believer. And the end result is that this present world system, notice what Paul says, are under. They are in the nature, their nature, they are as the children of wrath, just as others. We once walked just like them, being children of wrath. What does he mean by this? All you have to do is read your newspaper. If you read it this morning, you saw something of God's wrath. You see that this whole present world system is under the wrath of God, and that's why the evening news is known as bad news. It's God's wrath. God, man, is beating his head against a wall. He is on a dead-end street. He is on a collision course with life itself. He cannot win because he is at odds with God. He is under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who continue to suppress the truth, withhold the truth in their unrighteousness." So that our present evil world system is at odds with God. It is experiencing the wrath of God. You say, that's bad news. But let me go to the good news. It'll only take a moment. The good news is wonderful. Now, he says in verse 4, but now, but God, death, theos in the Greek. It's here for emphasis. But the good news is this. I love the posters of Billy Graham. Good news is coming. The gospel is good news. Even though man is in a state of death and he is separated from God, he has no communication with God, God did something to remove the separation. He did something to reestablish the communication with man. And it all took place in that historical moment on a cross 2,000 years ago, and then the tomb empty 3 days later. God intervened. He had to. For dead men can't do anything about their condition. I've had a lot of funerals over Fort Sam. I've never yet heard Reveille played, but I would imagine if Reveille was played, it would make absolutely no difference to all of the honorable men and women, veterans who are buried beneath the soil there. They wouldn't respond. Dead people can't respond. You see, we could do nothing. We could do nothing to reestablish contact with God. It all had to be of God. So God moved out in our direction. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up together and made us to be seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what wonderful verses. You see, if everything that the first Adam experienced, that is sin and death, is true in my life, and it is because of my connection with Him as the federal head, then the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, He came and He counteracted everything that the first Adam failed to do. In every area where the first Adam and Eve failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. He lived a totally righteous life. He is the Holy One from God. He is the one who is worthy as the Lamb, without spot, without sacrifice, who shed His own blood. He was able to do what the first Adam could not do. And when Jesus Christ was crucified because of my faith in Him, I now can say that I have been crucified with Christ. And when Jesus Christ was triumphantly raised from the dead on that third day, I can say, and so can you if you believe in Jesus, I too was raised up with Christ. And when Jesus ascended into the heavens, I can say that I too have ascended into the heavens. That's how God sees me. And when Jesus Christ took his place seated at the right hand of the Father, then I can say, based upon what he did and based upon my faith in him, that I too am seated with God in heavenly places. You say, I don't understand that. I don't either. Wonderful thing. I don't understand how I sinned in Adam, but I did. I don't understand why I died in Adam, but I did. I don't understand how it was that God declared me to be crucified with Christ, but he did. I don't understand how it was that God declared me to be risen with Christ, but he did. I don't understand how God declared that I am now seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, but I am. It's a wonderful story about a man who went into a newspaper office one day and he demanded to see the man who was in charge, the reporter in charge of the obituary column. He was finally led to a young cub reporter. And this young cub says, yeah, yeah. He says, I'm the one who puts the obituary column in. He said, I want you to notice my obituary was in the paper this morning. This is my obituary and this is me, and you can see that I am very much alive. He said, I demand an immediate retraction. Young reporter says, well, I can't do that. He says, I never retract an obituary. But I'll tell you what I will do. In tomorrow's edition, I will put you in the birth column. Give you a whole new start. You know, that's what God says. God says, I'm not going to retract anything I say about you because you're dead. God can't retract anything he says about us because we are dead. But what God does say is, I will give you a whole new start in Jesus Christ, a whole new life, a whole new hope, so that we can say with Paul in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who's going to change our lowly bodies in order that they might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We're not looking for a UFO. We're not looking for some astrological charts events to take place. We're not looking and pinning our hopes upon New Age theology. We are pinning our hopes upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised triumphantly from the dead. Paul says, since you then are risen with Christ, then set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4. That's our position. That's who we are. Now, why would he do this? We conclude with verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. One translation puts it that in the ages to come, he might show us to be trophies of his grace. God's going to have all of redeemed humanity on display in eternity, so that the angels themselves, who cannot fathom it, cannot comprehend it, will be able to see that God did a work of grace and mercy in redeeming mankind unto himself and providing a Savior and then resurrecting him from the dead to prove indeed that he was the Son of God. We will be an exhibition of his mercy and of his grace throughout eternity, so that it's all of grace, not of works. If you're counting on your works to get there, you're going to be very disappointed when you stand before him, because you're dead. No works can provide for your salvation. Only God can. This is the meaning of Easter right here for us. There's a great preacher of this past century called W.E. Sangster. Some of his books while I was in college and seminary had an impact upon my life. And W.E. Sangster was a great old man who had a great insight into the things of God, and he wrote with great passion and clarity. But he developed an incurable disease that eventually incapacitated all of his bodily functions. It would affect his neurological system. It would even affect his voice. Here was this great preacher that could no longer proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of Brian Robinson sitting out here this morning, Sandy, right here. And Brian is a great man. But as you can see, Brian has been incapacitated by a disease. A year and a half ago, we spent time, just the two of us, sometimes three of us, running in Israel and Jordan. Great times of fellowship. Young man, 37 years of age. He now has an incurable disease. He can't speak. He knows you're speaking to him. He has Lou Gehrig's disease. And I'm sure that if Brian could speak to us this morning, he would say the same thing that I am about to say, quoting from W.E. Sangster. W.E. Sangster, this great old preacher, when it finally came down to that very last Easter that he would celebrate, here is what he wrote to his daughter just a couple of weeks before Easter. He said, "It is a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen!' But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout, 'He is risen!'" I know if Brian could shout this morning, he would say, "He is risen!" And some of you this morning, you say, "You know, I have a voice, but I'm not sure that there's the desire in my heart to shout, 'He is risen,' like perhaps in the voices and hearts of others. Because you've been cut off from the life of God. You've been separated from God. You have no communication with God. It all happened in Adam. You must understand that. And our present world is under the wrath of God." That's all that makes sense. I look at this. I look at the gospel. I look at Ephesians 2 and I say, there's no way that man could have ever come up with that. No man like Applewhite in his wildest dreams could have ever fashioned something like this, so glorious and so wonderful and so real and so historic. It had to be God. This is the only way man can be saved. But God, in His grace and mercy, provided. What we have to do now is reach out by faith and trust Him. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning. You've never trusted Jesus Christ. Today is the day. God has appointed you this day to eternal life. He knew you even before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. But you're just becoming aware of that. You've never trusted Him. God did everything that He could do. He moved out towards us when we could not move towards Him. And now He says, you just simply believe. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, has everlasting life. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you say, "Lord Jesus, I realize my sin, my separation from You. I have no communication with You. I am dead as You see me. But I trust You. Your life, what You did for me on that cross, confirmed to be effective by Your resurrection. This morning, I trust You." Would you do that? I believe that in a congregation of this size, there are some of you this morning, maybe relatives, grandparents, wives, husbands, children. You never trusted Jesus Christ, but somehow the Spirit of God's made it clear in your life this morning. You need to trust Him. Father, I pray for those who are making that decision right now that You give them the courage to come at the end of the service, even to come while we're singing, and to take that stand and to proclaim openly before others that Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Savior. I pray that You will use these moments this week, everything that goes on this week. I pray for Lauren Harrell and her ministry with 4,000 young people this coming weekend. I pray that You will be so glorified through every person in this church involved as well as those throughout the city. God, just do a great work. We desperately need a work from You. We trust You to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.